Grace and peace to you from our God and our Father, who's reconciled us, who's for us. There are the times in life where we're exposed. There are little things where you're the last one on the playground, and it's kind of plain for everyone to see that you're just not that good. You're just not that athletic. They get a little bit more real. Think of the soldier whose plane is shot down behind enemy lines, and there the enemy saw their parachute come down. Pretty exposed. There's the times you get caught cheating. You get kicked out of the classroom. Everyone saw. Those little things in your life where your parent, the authority said, don't do it. But there you were, sitting on the edge of the couch, and you leaned back too far, and the lamp got knocked over. And it's plain for everyone to see that it's shattered on the ground. It's exposed. And there's the times when you're talking to someone and then the thing comes out of your mouth that you thought would only stay in your brain, and now they know. They know what you think about them. You're exposed. Why is it that we have these dreams where we show up to work and then all of a sudden we're not wearing clothes? This ultimate exposure, this ultimate humiliation before all of our coworkers. Why do we have such a great fear of exposure that we would then have dreams like that? It stems all the way back to the fall into sin. There, our parents thought they would reach for that thing which God had reserved for himself. They thought it would make them godlike, but they couldn't handle the truth. They couldn't handle the knowledge of good and evil. They found out after the fact that ignorance was bliss. They were innocent. They were ignorant of the fact that they were naked. And then all of a sudden, they've got to hide because they're exposed. So they try and hide from God. And instead of the "where are you?" being a happy conversation about to happen, the "where are you?" makes you hide even deeper in the closet. Some of my kids, you catch them sneaking. You catch them with a little treat they're not supposed to have, going behind the chair. You hear the wrapper rustling. And you call to them, "What are you doing?" All of a sudden, they knew what they were doing was wrong. They thought they could hide. But they didn't realize how foolish a thing they were doing. Imagine God calling to you. "Where are you?" Well, right now you're at church. What about when you go home? Is there something that you hide from? but think you can get away rustling the wrapper and unwrapping this thing, hiding in your shop, hiding in your basement. But he calls to you, where are you? Adam gives a response. I heard you, and I was naked, so I hid. Uh-oh. He said too much. Who told you that you were naked? Did you do what I told you not to do? There Adam has, right in front of him, he should just acknowledge his sin and repent, but he shifts and Eve shifts, and there all of a sudden, the finger is pointed at the serpent, at Satan. And we hear these words that we know all too well. I will put enmity, our translation said hostility, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. Is that how it works? When you get caught sinning, did your parents say, wait a second, let me give you a promise of your salvation before I give you any punishment, any consequence? That's what God does. Before any of the curse of childbearing comes out, before any of the curse of the land not producing comes, God delivers this crushing promise to the man, to Satan. He's showing these people who just wrecked perfection, I'm still for you. I'm going to send a Savior. Eve is so excited about this that when she has the first child, she thinks that this is going to be the Savior already. Little does she know, it's not going to be the first Savior, but the first murderer. They had to get banished before they made any more bad decisions, before they lived forever in sin. Can you imagine if they had lived forever? How could they wake up in the morning knowing the guilt of all the wars that were going to happen, the hardship, all the death, everything? Could you imagine knowing what it was like to live in perfection? Having to live through your child murder a child? Could you imagine having to live through all the world wars? Having known perfection? And so God is for them. He puts them in a place so they can't make another ultimate bad decision. They can't live forever in sin. And he gives them this promise. And then throughout the Old Testament, he gives a little bit more about this promise of a Savior until we hit the Gospels. There he's born. There we see him live for us. He dies for us. He rises for us. And if that wasn't clear enough for us, then there's the epistles. There's Romans 5. Paul's laying it out for us. He says, you know, sometimes you might die for a righteous person. You know, this person is the pillar of the community. They're the religious mover and shaker in the community. And so, yes, you might die in place of them. And then there's these good causes. You might be willing to die for a good cause. Soldiers, they often do this. But would you die for a worthless cause? Would you die for your enemy? That's the exact opposite of what the soldier is supposed to do. The soldier is supposed to kill his enemy. But this is the unique brand of God for us. At just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ would come and he would die for his enemies. And Paul goes on and he says, do you get this? You are justified now. And you are reconciled through his death. And if all of that happened while you were his enemy, what do you think it's like now that he lives and you live too? You see how much Christ is for us. He was for us when we were his enemies. You see what he's doing on that cross for you and I. God sends his soldier. He says, I want you to go down. I want you to go down to the front lines. And I want you to be exposed for all of them. I want you to die for the enemy, and I want you to die exposed in front of all of them. Because they need to be covered. They need to be covered for all the things they've done out in open. They need to be covered for all the things in their minds. They need to be covered for the things that are in their hearts. You see, at just the right time, God would banish his own son so that he could bring back all those who were banished, those who had to leave perfection so that he can bring them back. God is for us. And then lastly, you get to this gospel lesson. You get and you hear of this light that had come into the world, but the chosen people, the Jews, the people of Israel, they didn't have eyes for him. They didn't receive him. And so he didn't just storm back up and go back up into heaven. No, he came to you and me, us outsiders, us who weren't chosen. And he chose us. And he said, to those who believe in me, I have given the right to become sons of God. How can you be sons of God if you're not justified? How can you be sons of God if you're not reconciled? Those things we heard in the epistle lesson have to be true if you and I are sons of God. How do we see his love for us to reinforce that these truths are really true? Right after we hear about him coming from the Father, full of grace and truth, what are the first things we see in John's gospel? He's at this wedding. They've run out of wine, and his mom says, Jesus, can you do something about this? And he says, Mom, this isn't what I'm about. In the grand scheme of things, if one more wedding or one less wedding is botched, what does that matter? It's not why I've come. But his mom knows him. She knows that he can't help himself. When he sees somebody in need, he's for them. And so he fits into his plan, a miracle. And he does it in such a way that it won't mess up his ultimate purpose. It won't mess up our salvation. There on the outskirts of the wedding, he stands. His disciples at the time got to see it, and you and I, his disciples, now get to see it. He is so for us that he cares about a wedding, and he makes it go right. What's the next scene? What's the next thing put side by side with this wedding? It's Jesus clearing the temple. He's shouting. He's yelling. He's got a whip in his hand. He's flipping tables. He's driving people out. This isn't Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus mean and wild. Do you have a place for that Jesus in your faith? You have to. He came from the Father full of grace and truth. We saw the grace in the wedding. We see the truth now. What is he doing as he clears the temple? Why is he doing it? Why is he so righteously angry? Because he's clearing a path. He's making sure the door stays open so that you can hear about what he's about to do. For us, what he's already done. He needs people to be able to hear that they're justified, that they're reconciled, not hear a bunch of animals bleeding. And so he clears a path. You know how hard it would be to go against, to stand up against the entire religious establishment and say, "You're wrong. You got to get out of here." But he does it because he's for us, because he needs us to have a space where we can hear. I'm for you. I'm not going to let any religious establishment get in the way. And so he clears out the temple. So how do you know you're reconciled? How do you know you're justified? John says, you were born of God. Not born of human will. Not of a human decision. Not of a father's will. But you were born of God. And now you, once an enemy, are reconciled to God. Now, amen.